Let's turn back to our study of Mark. We're in Mark 14, getting pretty far along in our study. We see Jesus as he faces a trial with Jewish leaders today. I want to just make a reminder again of what we've been seeing recently. I won't go very far back in Passion Week this time, but let's go back to Thursday evening, where the events begin on Thursday evening. It is when Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room to eat the Passover meal with them. That began, I believe, in this chapter, verse 17. He so much wanted to meet with them and fellowship and have the companionship with them, and he had some very important instruction to give them before he leaves. The upper room discourse, as we call it, Mark passes over it, but we read it in John's gospel. So he was gathered with them to eat the Passover meal. He announced then that one of the 12 would betray him. Shocking news to them. And we learn elsewhere that at that point, Judas got up and left. John 13, verse 30 tells us that. Nobody was surprised, however, that he did that because he was the treasurer, and they just thought that he was going to pay some expenses, as was normal. Once Judas had left, he instituted the Lord's Supper, moving from the Passover meal to the Lord's Supper, as we in churches such as ours do observe it to this day. The details become a little more clouded as to the exact order because of trying to put all the Gospels together, but we know he told the disciples that they all would fall away. They would run from him in fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. They all said they wouldn't do that. Peter was most emphatic that he wouldn't do it, and he was ready to die with Jesus, and Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. That's what we'll be looking at next week. So they all left the upper room. They went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went to the garden called Gethsemane, and there he prayed. Almost immediately after his prayer was over, Judas appeared. He brought with him a crowd to arrest Jesus. The disciples fled. Jesus did not. I pointed out to you last time he could have. When he spoke, John tells us they all fell backward, but he would not flee. He would not abort the mission he had come for. He voluntarily allowed himself to be seized, arrested, and taken off to be crucified. John 10 again, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." So now what we're looking at today, we'll be studying verses 53 through 65. And what we have before us here, we have one verse about Peter and kind of an introduction to what comes up next week in the text. But basically what we see here, Jesus being held in judgment by men such as Caiaphas, who was a high priest, other religious authorities spoken here as chief priests, elders, scribes. They make up the council or the Sanhedrin. This is an amazing thing. We see the creator of the world being judged by his creatures. It's backwards, isn't it? It's perverse, but it's necessary. It's a necessary part of how God's plan to save his people is going to be brought to pass. So let me read the text now, beginning in verse 53. "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Now, one more thing before we begin to examine these separate verses here. Let me explain this. That Jesus actually endured two trials. I would put it that way. Some would say six, but I would say endured two trials. Each had three stages to it. The first is what we're going to look at here. It's an ecclesiastical trial, religious trial, before the Jewish religious leaders. And Mark passes over the first event, but there was a preliminary examination before Annas, who had been the high priest but now had been deposed. And we know that because it's to be found in John 18, verses 12 to 14, and verses 19 to 24. In fact, a lot of what we're going to look at today, I'm going to supplement from John 18. Not that particular thing, but Mark passes over that, but that did occur. That was the first stage of the Jewish trial. The second is what we're going to look at here that Mark has included. It's, we might say, it's kind of an informal trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where they make their decision, the one they wanted to make, that Jesus is guilty of a crime punishable by death. And then there was this, the third aspect of this. It's a formal trial before the council that was held right before dawn. And it is mentioned in chapter 15, verse 1, where it says they held a consultation. Some would translate past a resolution. They sort of made legal what they'd already decided they're going to do to Jesus by that formal trial. And they decided that he was guilty of blasphemy and he deserved to die. They had a problem, though, because the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to put anybody to death. And besides that, blasphemy didn't hold any weight at all with the Romans. So the charge, we'll see this in a couple of weeks, but the charge turns from blasphemy to insurrection, something that would be concerning to the Romans. So the civil trial, we'll get to that. Couple weeks, appears before Pilate, appears before Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate. A lot went on in a very short hours. Now we're ready to start looking at some of these verses. Verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." These terms here represent members of the Sanhedrin, or the council. They weren't all there. For instance, we know Nicodemus was a member of that group and he wasn't there. Maybe most of them were there, but the Sanhedrin, kind of the Supreme Court of Israel concerning Jewish matters, was patterned after Moses and the 70 elders in the wilderness who helped make decisions with Moses. That's why there were 70 persons on this council. Mark doesn't mention the name of the high priest, but we know elsewhere that his name is Caiaphas. He served as high priest from 18 to 36 AD. He was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas, having angered the Romans, they removed him from that position, and a short time later, a few years later, Caiaphas became the high priest. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this about Caiaphas. He was a rude and sly manipulator and opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice and who was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that's the kind of man he is. As we get into the trial here, the attempt to condemn Jesus is through witnesses, and they can't find any witnesses that agree. The whole thing is a sham, and it's turning into a disgrace, perhaps, until Caiaphas very boldly challenges Jesus as to his identity, and he does rather manipulate the whole thing. Let's go on to the next verse, which Peter's introduced just briefly here and sets us up for what we'll be looking at next week at verse 66. It reads this way in verse 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." I think there's a couple of questions we could ask here. Why did Peter follow Jesus even to the house where Jesus is being tried? And the answer, some possible suggestions, he may have, because of his boast, he had boasted so much that he'd never deny Jesus. Maybe that motivated him. Maybe he's just curious to see what will happen. But I think this is true for sure. He does love Jesus. He cares very much for him, and he's very concerned about what's going to happen, so he follows. The other question is, how did he get in? How could Peter get into the house where this is all taking place? And we're given an answer, and again, as I said, John 18 is a good supplement here. I want to read it to you. It explains how Peter got in. It's in John 18, verse 15. "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple," which we assume to be John the Apostle, who wrote this gospel. It never names himself. "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." So that's how he got in to where these proceedings were taking place. Now notice again in verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance. Some of our texts, I think, say Peter followed from afar. And notice too that we're told here he was warming himself at the fire because it was cold and some people had made a fire and Peter went up to warm himself a little bit. R.C. Sproul in his commentary makes this observation. He says, Peter wanted to be safe, so he followed at a distance. He didn't want to get too close, followed from afar. And he says he also wanted to be comfortable, so that's why he's over-warming himself at the fire. But then he goes on to suggest maybe this describes Christians sometimes, that maybe we follow him at a distance. We want to play it safe, and certainly we want to be comfortable in our lives as well. That's something to think about. Could we be accused of that? Do we sort of play it safe and follow at a distance? Does that account for some lack of evangelistic effort? Because if you've ever spoken to people about Jesus, you know it's not always safe. You can get rebuked. Somebody can treat you badly for that. Or if we stand on where the Bible stands on some of these great moral issues of our day, such as abortion and gay rights, guarantee that's not safe. Sooner or later, you're going to run to somebody who's going to get real hot over that. So maybe we're that way, and maybe we want to be comfortable too. Maybe we wouldn't want to go to the mission field because, after all, it's not as comfy as being here, and you have to learn a new language, and you have to adapt to a new culture, and we want to be comfortable. Those are thoughts that I think we should consider. I think we're all guilty of that at times. A real issue here is allegiance. How do you express allegiance to the Lord? Peter's sort of failing in this here, showing his allegiance because he's at a distance. And I notice that there's people that don't mind at all showing their allegiance to, well, their favorite sports team or this or that. In fact, I saw a car recently that it was a Suburban, I believe. You know, they have a kind of a back, big back to them and big windows. And on this Suburban, on the window on the left side, the rear left side, there was a big O, supporter of the Oregon Ducks football team, I'm sure. On the other side of the Suburban, however, there was an orange beaver, supporter of the Oregon State Beavers football team. And right in the middle, I've never seen this before, but it was kind of a logo that sort of combined the two, and then it had these words, "A house divided." I think you understand that. There's probably a lot of that. But some people don't mind at all showing their allegiance to their favorite sports team, or a lot of people since 9/11 have wanted to show their allegiance to the country. I almost can see it from here. I've got a neighbor across the street over here that has a big American flag hanging on his porch. Some people actually put up flagpoles and so they could put up a flag. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of this, but how biblically do we show allegiance to Jesus? Let me suggest some things here that, well, they're right in the Bible. Let's turn to John 13, verse 35. Here's a very specific thing by which we're not following from afar when we do this and we show our allegiance to our Lord. It's love of the brethren. That's what he says here in John 13. I'll begin with verse 34. And this is part of that upper room discourse that Mark omits, but these are things that he had been giving the disciples as instruction at this time. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And maybe we should stop and think about that more than we do, that what a great indicator that is, that we love the Lord and we have an allegiance to him. I mean, we live in a world where there's just so much tension and fighting and struggle and war and people not getting along. What a relief it ought to be to everybody else to see a people that truly love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, and worship together. I think this is a more impressive thing than we might stop to think of the love that Christians have for one another. Another great thing that indicates our allegiance to Jesus is our obedience. And that's right close by here too. John 14, verse 15, where he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, that's a tremendous indicator of allegiance, is when we do what he says for us to do. And so let's just remember that our chief allegiance is to Christ, and we show that by loving the brethren. We show that by following him in his commands, and also gospel proclamation, I think, is another good indicator of an allegiance to Jesus. Well, let's go on now and look at the specific things that are said about this trial. Begin with verse 55. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." Hendrickson makes this statement in his commentary. He feels that it is clear the Jewish religious leaders are the most responsible for Jesus' death. But then he says this. Now listen to this. I'm going to quote what he says. "Yet it remains true that we, yes, even ourselves killed Jesus for our sins, nailed him to the cross. But by that very crucified and risen Christ, we were saved." You think he's right? Are we in some way responsible for what happened to Jesus? Let's look at some scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is a great atonement verse, a great atonement chapter, even though it's Old Testament. It's one of the very best. In fact, that's why it's so often quoted by the New Testament writers. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see the reasoning there? Yes, yes, we are responsible for Jesus' death because God laid on him the iniquity of us. Paul agrees. Paul says in Romans 5:8, he died for us. And so because it's our sins that he was atoning for, we too are responsible for what happened. Well, getting back to the trial now, they're seeking testimony against Jesus. They want to put him to death. This whole trial is a farce. It's illegal by Jewish law. I think it's the Mishnah, one of the later Jewish books, lists some of the laws that the Jews were to follow in order to conduct trials, and if it was true later, it would have been true in Jesus' day too. Number one, no trial for a capital offense could be held at night. Now they're doing this at night. Number two, no trial involving capital punishment could be held at the time of a major feast. This is Passover season. Number three, at least two witnesses must give testimony, and their testimony has to agree. In fact, that's even in Deuteronomy 17. And some have listed many other things. There's all kinds of things that they are violating of their own laws. But this is not so much as a trial as just a way to condemn Jesus. This is not innocent until proven guilty. So let's go on here with verse 56. See more of what's happening. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." This is a very typical thing that happens sometimes where there's false testimony, a twisting of what someone said. This is a misquote of Jesus. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. But what they're referring to, let's look at it in John's Gospel, chapter 2. Remember perhaps that Jesus cleansed the temple, it seems, twice. And in fact, just Monday of this Passion Week, he had cleansed it. But earlier on in his ministry, there had been a very similar happening where he went into the temple and turned over the tables and spilled out the coins of the money changers. And here was the reaction to that in John 2, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now listen to what he really said. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Goes on to explain he wasn't even talking about the temple that stood on the Temple Mount. He's talking about his own body. He never said he would destroy the temple. They've just twisted his words to say that he did say that. But in all of this, their attempts to find testimony against Jesus are failing. It doesn't say this, but I just sort of imagine that Caiaphas is getting pretty agitated now. He's in charge of this whole thing. He's supposed to condemn this man, and he can't get it done. And probably getting a little nervous about it. And here's where we really do see him, as Hendrickson says, the sly manipulator. Let's read on with verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Scripture. That same Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, verse 7, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that can be applied in numerous places, can be applied later on in his standing before Pilate as well. So still in verse 61, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Matthew records, "Are you the Son of God?" This is a decisive question that is asked by Caiaphas here, the manipulator. Now, perhaps you remember that Jesus, we saw this throughout Mark's gospel, had been reluctant to ever say he was the Christ. It seems because we call it the messianic secret. Even when demons wanted to say he's the Holy One of God or something like that, he commanded them not to speak. And we think it's because he clearly understood, Jesus understood that his concept of Messiah and the people's concept of Messiah didn't gel. In fact, this is true. There's only one time in the four Gospels, this is kind of surprising, there's only one time other than this that Jesus admitted he was the Christ or said he was the Christ. It's in John 4 where the woman at the well says to Jesus, "We know Christ is coming who will tell us all things." And he said, "I am he." That's the only time until this point, and now the time has come to say it. And so he answers the high priest. Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is the things he says here, the Son of Man, the term Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, also comes from Psalm 110. But he clearly says, "I am the Messiah." And look at all, really he rolls into one here, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, and his second coming. "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." The reaction is quick. Verse 63. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some begin to spit at him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Now, if Jesus' confession is false, then he is a blasphemer. And he would deserve to die by stoning. That's the law, Leviticus 24, verse 16. But if his confession to be the Christ is true, then everybody present should have fallen before him in worship. Consider all the evidence these people have been given in three and a half years of ministry. All the healings, all the exorcisms, all the raising of the dead, all the preaching. And yet, they condemn him and treat him shamefully. In closing, I just want to sum this up from a couple verses that are in 1 Peter, interestingly, written by Peter. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I would point this out to you. In face of the terrible treatment that Jesus is receiving, he remains calm. Just the opposite of his enemies. They are filled with wrath. They're filled with hatred. I sort of wonder if they aren't nervous and even a little bit frightened by the solemnity of what is happening here. But not Jesus. Because here in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 23. Significant verse here. It speaks of how he handled himself. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Isn't that impressive? that the way he's being treated, and yet he just entrusts himself to his heavenly Father. Now, here's the verse for us. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And this is hard. This example that Jesus has left of not retaliating, not seeking vengeance, not returning an unkind word with another unkind word. We're so tempted to do these things. We're not to do that. You know, throughout church history, many of Christ's people have been treated wrongly. But they accepted it. And they weren't following at a distance. And again, I would mention some of these great moral issues, which I think are such a threat to the continuation of our nation. If you do stand against the popular opinions on these, you will receive some judgment for that, and yet it's the right thing to do. Then one more verse here, because we are not to be surprised. We are not to be surprised if we would be called to suffer. Look at this verse in 1 Peter. It's chapter 4, verse 12. Specifically speaks of this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Note that, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And surely, it is true, the context of 1 Peter is suffering because you're standing for Christian principles and purposes and the gospel and being persecuted for it. That's what the book is about here, really. But it's not incorrect for us to point out that there are all kinds of other sufferings that come to us too that don't have anything to do with that kind of animosity. I mean, we all know the sufferings of illness. We know the sufferings of economic setbacks, the sufferings of family struggles. And we need to accept those. When they come, they're testings from God. There's something that he's going to do through that. But we're not to be surprised that trials would come and suffering will come. And it could be that it results in some kind of negative affront towards you because of your stand as a Christian. But look to Jesus again. Remember that how he handled these things, and they're the right way. And always remember this, how it's going to turn out in the end. At the end, at his second coming, Jesus will be seen by everybody that he is the victor. And you want to be standing with the victor. And you will, because you are his. So next week, we'll finish the 14th chapter. We're really getting down close to the end of the Gospel of Mark. Look at the trials, or the denials of Peter here.